Obviously, one of the many themes that runs through music and that runs through television, especially those of you who watch the Hallmark Channel, and you see it in the movies, and you see it in the plays, and you see it in many forms expressed in different ways, is the theme of love. Jackie DeShannon, back in the mid-60s, which is before some of your time, I get it. But some of you can identify that with this particular song. It was a time when we in America were certainly challenged and in disagreements about the Vietnam War and a lot of other things. And she sang a song that was surprised those who wrote it, that it would rise to the level that it did. And that what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. And then again, it repeats that. And it's interesting that that particular theme we have found on a number of occasions already in the book of 1 John, haven't we? As we spend some time together here, and it's interesting that John, in his early life as an early follower of Jesus, we perhaps might not have been expecting him to have such a theme, because he was also known as one of the sons of thunder. Because as they went through a village and they were rejected, Jesus, as his band was going through the village, had been rejected, and John suggested that since they had been rejected, it might be a good idea to, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And so we see that in the life of this individual who is a follower of Jesus, to realize that he starts off as one of the sons of thunder, and yet he gets to this older age in his life and he's mellowed. And I don't mean just because of time. Certainly that has a piece, but because of his relationship with Jesus. And so he admonishes us as followers of Jesus that we ought to love one another. It is recorded by Jerome that on John's old age, when he was carried into church because he could no longer physically get there on his own, when he was carried into church, one of the first things he would say as he met individuals, "Beloved or dear children, we need to love one another." And he would do it over and over and over again. And it wasn't because of senility. And there were some who asked him, he said, "John, you know, why do you keep saying these things that we need to love one another?" And John would reply, "Because we need to love one another." And frankly, to be honest with you, when I came to this passage again, you know, I've laid out kind of our schedule, our calendar, preaching calendar kind of thing. And I was really somewhat tempted to jump over it again because we've already heard it. We found it in chapter 2, verse 7 and following. We found it in chapter 3, verses 11 and following. And we find it again here in chapter 4, verse 7. And actually goes on to chapter 5, verse 8. And there's this tendency to sort of say, well, I already got it. And yet as I looked at the passage and as I looked at my life, I realized I don't always get it. And I think if all of us are honest, we realize that there are some things in our lives there that we need to be challenged in regards to how do we live this out? How do we live this out in the world in which we live? That love that John defines for us and gives to us what it is to look like is not an optional thing for a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not like one of those optional equipments that you put onto a vehicle that you're purchasing, that it has to be part of our life. In fact, Jesus said it's to be a distinguishing mark of his church. And all too often it really isn't, is it? It isn't as distinguishing a mark as it ought to be in the church of Jesus Christ. It isn't a distinguishing mark as it ought to be at times in our homes and in our relationships. And so it's a good word that John reminds us about here this morning. We are made with the capacity to love because we are made in the image of God. And there's a certain kind of capacity to love that goes much deeper than any other kind of love that's possible for creation or animals or however, whatever else, that there's something that God marks us because we are made in the image of God, and therefore this is to be a fundamental part of our life. And so I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 4. We'll be spending our time in verses 7 through 12 this morning to see the nature of God's love. We need to define, because love is such a squishy word, isn't it? You know, we use it with all kinds of things, and yet there is a kind of love that only can come from God that He's the only one that can make it work in our lives, and so we need to define it in terms of God. And then we need to understand how it is to be made visible in the world in which we live. I've laid out this section for us in verses 7 through 12. First is an exhortation or an encouragement, if you want to put it that way. Though it's stronger than an encouragement, but so I use the word exhortation, and we see that in verses 7 to 10. And then the example of what love is to look like, we'll see that in verse 11. And then the evidence of this kind of love, and we'll see that in verse 12. So first of all, let's look at the exhortation, the nature of God's love, then the source of God's love. And so we read in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4, and this is page 1220 if you're following along in a pew Bible, which is probably just already automatically opening up to that point, which is a good thing. And John writes this, "Beloved, dear children, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And so we might ask the question, so what is biblical love? I did not come up with this definition, but I like it. And perhaps it can be improved upon in some areas, but I think it challenges us. And so here's the statement, that biblical love is self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Now that's a mouthful, but what does it mean? Biblical love is self-sacrificing. That means that I put someone else's desires first. I'm willing to give and let go of my personal experience, my personal wants, and my personal needs, my personal comfort. It's a caring commitment. It's that aspect of commitment needs to be there, but it's a caring commitment. It's not just because, you know, I'm supposed to do it. It's a caring commitment that shows itself. It's visible. It can be seen in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And that really raises the bar. And that's really what God has done for you and me. And John's going to point that out for us. Now, please understand, it is possible for those who are not yet followers of Jesus to demonstrate great and deep love in family and relationships and those kinds of things, because that is the grace of God. That's common grace that is put into our lives. And so there's that image of God that's still there, but it is not possible to do the utmost and the highest kind of good that God has. But we can demonstrate, those who don't know Jesus can demonstrate great love. And sometimes, unfortunately, those who know Jesus don't. And perhaps you've experienced that as well. And John goes on to say that the reason that we are to love one another, he goes on in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The love that we have for other people reveals God's love in us. That the love that we are to have towards others is because God's love has filled us, and therefore it begins to spill out on others around us. It shows that we have a relationship with God. It's God's nature that is living within us. It reveals, as John says, that we're born of God. It reveals that we know God. And then John makes a very, very strong statement there, doesn't he? The lack of love would indicate that we don't know God. Now, again, understanding that this is a growing process, John, in his early years, there was that Son of Thunder event and those kinds of things, but there was this continual draw and a continual maturity in God's love that's being lived out. And then the last part of the verse, because God is love. Now, we can't turn that around and say love is God. That becomes a pantheistic statement. Just as God says God is light, and we can't say light is God, that's a pantheistic statement. But God is the epitome of what love looks like. It is an action word. It isn't just some generic kind of term that every time you see any kind of love, that's God. Well, it might be a reflection of some of the things of God, but it's different than God Himself. And we look out in nature, and there in nature we can see the power of God. We can see the might of God. We can see the greatness of God. We can see the beauty of God. We can see all kinds of those kinds of things about God. But you will never learn about the love of God in nature. The way that you and I learn about the love of God is what we find in Scripture that's been recorded for us. It is because the Bible tells us so that we know God loves. If it were not for this book and the record of events that God has done, we would not know that. We would know His greatness. We would understand. Romans 1 says for those who reject God, all they have to do is look up and see the fact that there's a God who exists. Creation couldn't have just happened. It's an impossibility. It's too intricate. But we would never know about the love of God except for the fact that we find it recorded in the Bible. And so what's the revelation of God? How did God reveal this love to us? That's verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested, was revealed, was demonstrated, was shown in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God's love is manifested, is revealed to you and me in the person of Jesus Christ. And you find that word, only begotten. It doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning. It means He's the only one of a kind. He's absolutely unique. He has no equal. Isaac is referred to Abraham's son as the only begotten son, but we know that he had Ishmael. All right, so Isaac was the son of promise. There was something absolutely unique about Isaac. And that's what it means here, is that there's something absolutely unique about Jesus. It doesn't mean that he had a beginning. And you might find some individuals who show up on your doorstep and knock on your door and tell you, you know, Jesus had a beginning. He's not eternal. He's not divine, because it says He's the only begotten God. It means that, no, you misunderstand what the word means. Notice also it says that He was sent. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Again, when you look at some of these words in the Bible, they're important. They're used for a purpose. That indicates to us that Jesus had a pre-existence. You know, I was not sent into the world. I was born into the world. You were not sent into the world. You were born into the world. But Jesus was sent because He had existed in time past. In fact, we know from other passages in the Bible, not only was He pre-existent, but He's eternal. Those are two different terms. But you cannot be you cannot be eternal if you didn't have a pre-existence. That's an impossibility. So John tells us, we want you to know that Jesus Christ is God. He's the one absolutely unique one. And He was sent into this world, and we live in Jesus. Prior to our acceptance of who Jesus is and to us becoming a follower of Jesus, we really didn't live as God intended. He's the one that gives us life. And Christianity is not all about later, by and by, heaven. And that's great. We look forward to that. I'm glad there's a heaven. But it explains to us how we live here and now. And that's what individuals who reject Jesus, you know, maybe you've had some of those discussions. Why don't you trust Christ? Well, you know, I want to live life a little bit before I, you know, commit to doing those kinds of things. Well, you're not living life. You're not living life. Jesus didn't come to take non-religious people and turn them into religious people. He didn't come to give us a whole new set of rules and regulations by which we are to live our life. Jesus came to impart to us life. Came to give us life. Life from the dead. Life that's eternal, that isn't just for the here and now. And so, John tells us that God reveals love to us through the person of Jesus, but what's the measure of that love? How do we know what the measure of God's love is for us today? Because sometimes we wonder, you know, God, if You really love me, why is this going wrong? God, if You really love me, why am I facing this financial challenge? God, if You really love me, why am I facing this physical situation that You won't take away? God, if You really love me, how come? And God says, I want you to understand I really love you. And my greatest demonstration is not removing the problems that we have in this world, though He could, should He choose to do that. But this isn't heaven. You know, if God removed all of our problems, we think, well, I'm not looking forward to there because, man, this is really... No. We live in a fallen world, but we appreciate what God does. And so John says, let me tell you the measure. The measure of God's love. What God's love looks like, and that's verse 10. In this is love. In this event is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. The greatest demonstration of God's love for us is the cross. It isn't Christmas, and we're grateful. We needed Christmas to get to the cross. We needed Jesus being born as a human being, God becoming man. We needed that for the cross. But the greatest demonstration of God's love for us is allowing His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. To die the death of a felon. And you notice, Jesus isn't responding to our love. Jesus isn't saying, well, I see you love me, or God isn't saying, I see you love me a little bit, therefore I'm going to love you. No, it's the Bible tells us while we were apart from God, in fact, before we even existed, Jesus came knowing that we were going to need what God had to offer. We didn't love God first. He first loved us. He didn't love us because He found something so lovable. Well, God, if you just, look how lovable I am. Yeah, we'll just check with some of your family. And there'll be some times that we aren't all that lovable. But that's not the demonstration. It's God chose to love us first. He didn't wait for us to be lovable. And that is where God is raising the bar of Christian love, my friends, to this statement of that we love individuals not because they're so lovable. And that's what John is driving home. In fact, we see in other passages, I made an allusion to it already, while we were enemies, Jesus went to the cross. While we were opposed to God, God sent His Son to die for sinners. Big word, propitiation. It means the atoning payment, the atoning sacrifice. God went on record way back, even in the garden, the wages of sin is death. It's recorded for us again in Romans. And that Jesus took our sins and our failures. He went to the cross. He died in our place. And we know that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. So that's the demonstration of God's love for us. He became that atoning sacrifice. He paid for our sins and our failures. God would not be holy if He said, it's okay, you made some mistakes, but, come on into heaven. No, that's not a holy God. He's a loving God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. But Jesus went to the cross and He paid for our sins and our failures. And so because of the love that Jesus has for us, because of the love that God has for us through the person of Jesus, we're to have that kind of love. And so the example then is given to us even a little bit more in verse 11. First was the exhortation in verses 7 to 10, and now becomes the example of what this should look like in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Raises the bar to the kind of love God has. If God loved us this way, or we could say since God loved us this way, this is the kind of love that we are to have. Now, John is writing specifically to those who are Christians. That doesn't mean that we aren't to demonstrate this kind of love to those who are not Christians, to those who are not believers. We are. But right now, we need to practice it within the household of God, within the church family. And since God loved in this way, we're to love. Yeah, but they're so unlovable. Exactly. And so are you. And so we ought. It's an obligation. Remember, there are other parts in the Bible that tell us, work hard at loving one another. Doesn't mean it's going to come easy. Work hard, because we're going to offend each other. We're going to do things, hopefully, unintentionally, that's going to hurt somebody. We're going to say something. We're going to do something. And sometimes it might be intentionally. And so John says within the church, within the family of God, within those who call themselves followers of Jesus, we are to work hard at this aspect of loving one another. To love is a privilege and it's a responsibility, but we ought to do it. It's obligation, but we ought to move from obligation to appreciation, right? We ought to do this, but now I want to do it because of God's love for me. So the example is given to us in verse 11. And then verse 12 becomes the evidence of God's love. Look at it. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, at first reading, you look at that and say, now, why is that in here? Why did John all of a sudden stick this piece in there that no one has seen God at any time? How does that relate? How does that deal with this aspect of love, the context of love that John is telling us should be part of our life toward one another? No one has ever seen God. You may have had a few people who will tell you that they have seen God. I recently read of one individual back in the 60s who, after eating some mushrooms, thought he saw God. I can assure you he did not see God. No one has seen God. God is spirit. You can't see God. Well, then how does that fit in here? What John is telling us is that when you and I, when we as the body of Christ, the church family, love each other as God has gives His love to us, as God has raised the bar with that kind of love, we make God visible to the world. Think that through. When we love as God loves, when we love one another as God loves, we make God visible to the world. They're not going to see an invisible God. The way they see God is in your life and in mine as we interact with each other and we live out the reality of God's love, even among sometimes when we disagree about certain things, and there's a way to handle those. We understand, the Bible tells us that we handle these things, and therefore the world says, my, how they love one another. That you and I make the invisible God visible by our love for one another. Isn't that a strong statement? That's grabbed a hold of me. Doesn't mean I'll always do it. I mean, that's where I want to be, because I do want the world to see, and you want the world to see, and many of you are doing that. And John goes on to say, when that happens, when God's love in us is revealed, when we show it to the world, His love abides in us. And he goes on, notice the last part of verse 12, and His love is perfected in us. So what do we mean by perfected? It means it accomplishes its purpose. It accomplishes its purpose. The word perfected here is the same word that Jesus shouted from the cross when He said, it is finished. That the whole plan of salvation has now been brought to a conclusion. It has been accomplished because of what Jesus did. It's finished. That's why you and I, that's why we don't bring animals to sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. It's done. That's why you and I can put our faith and trust in Jesus. It isn't a matter of what we add. It isn't what we do. It isn't trying to be religious. It isn't all those other kinds of things. It's already been paid. It's done. The gift is there. We just need to receive it. We need to accept it. We need to trust that what God has said is true. And so when the love of God flows out through us into those around us, whether it's our homes, whether it's our church families, and even out into the marketplace, when that happens, then the love, God's love is made complete. It's the purpose why He did it. Now, there are biblical passages, because there are times, as I mentioned, that we are going to offend one another. Some of those we might be able to let go. Others of them, they're significant enough that we can. And we're given, Jesus gives to us, how do we deal with those things? Matthew 18, sit down, have some conversation. And if that doesn't work, take two or three other people, you have another conversation, and you go through that process. And if there's restoration, which is really the goal and the purpose of it all, then there is a restoration of fellowship once again. And it's interesting in a following verse, in fact, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, oh, by the way, if you fail to forgive someone who has hurt you and you've gone through this restoration process, then you need to understand, it's kind of like a guy who owes $10 million to a king. And the king calls him in and says, you need to pay up. The guy says, I can't. I can't. Well, I'm going to throw you in jail. The king says, well, you're going to have to do that because I can't pay up. Please be merciful to me. And the king says to him, I will void your debt. I will cancel your debt. He doesn't say, you owe me in 6 months. You owe me in a year. You owe me some other time. He said, I'm going to cancel your debt. $10 million. And this guy goes out having his debt canceled and he finds someone who owes him $10. And he grabs a hold of him and said, you need to pay me right now. I'm going to throw you in jail. And the guy said, I can't. Would you just have mercy? And the guy who had $10 million canceled said, I'm not going to do that. And throws him in jail. And the king hears word of it and he's angry. And the point, of course, that Jesus is making is in this restoration process. Again, it's a restoration process. There are some things that do need to be dealt with. That we need to be able to forgive those who have worked through this restoration process and have come and said, you know, I'm guilty. I have sinned against you. I'm confessing it to you. And as a result of that, I want to be restored back into fellowship and a relationship with you. And we can't continue to hang on to that when God has forgiven us so much more. So how will the world see? How will the world see an invisible God? The world will see this invisible God by the love that we have as God's people for one another. The world will see that we love one another as they look into our homes. And they see how we get along with each other. And even again, there are going to be disagreements. There are going to be issues that we deal with. And yet they're going to say, well, that must be God's love being made visible in that Christian home. How will the world see the love of Jesus, that it's visible, this God, as they look into our churches? And they see the love that we have for one another. And we make God visible to an invisible world. As they look into our picnics, our areas in which we get together for fellowship, as they look into our worship, that the greatest apologetic for God is the love that we have for one another. Sometimes we think it's the fact that, you know, I do great things for God. Maybe that's what they're going to see. You know, that I'll stand up and I'll preach a sermon or I'll teach something and it'll, you know, hopefully have some sort of insight and be entertaining or effective or something of that nature and say, well, that's maybe how it happens. Or I go on a missions trip and do those kinds of things. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. That I can do great things, I can do miracles, I can go on missions trips, I can do all kinds of things, but if I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong. Clanging cymbal, which gets annoying pretty quickly. And so he says to us that this would alleviate. This love that we are to have as God has given to us becomes to the world. We make the invisible God visible by the love that we have for one another. And so I encourage you, as John does, to keep doing it. Keep living it out. Remember that what we are doing as we deal with the tensions that arise, that we are making an invisible God visible. When we enjoy one another's fellowship, that what we are doing is making an invisible God visible. And when we allow tensions within our families, Christian families, the world looks and says, where's God in all of that? And so we deal with these things. And we continue to work. And we work hard at it. So that we make the invisible God visible to a world that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning. Most of you, I think, already have come to trust Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the main part of all of this. This isn't something that we work up on our own, that is some sort of love that if I can just think it hard enough, conjure up in my mind, then I'll have this kind of love. That's not the point. It's the love of Jesus that flows out. It's accepting a free gift that's already been paid for. It's done. It's finished. If you've never done that, I would encourage you this morning, why not? Why not now? Why not start? Trust Jesus. For those of us who have come to trust Christ as our Savior, it's a process now. I need the greatest thing. What is this love? It's not a self-seeking kind of thing. It's a self-sacrificing kind of thing in order that an invisible God might be made visible to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did love us. You understood exactly what you were getting when Jesus went to the cross. You know our sins, our failures, our areas in which we just don't measure up. And yet that's what real love really does. It reaches down and calls us and invites us to become part of your family, to become children of God, to give us life that starts here and now and goes on into eternity. And one day we will finally be home. And Lord, I thank you for this church, and really want to live out the reality of Jesus. It's been the desire of this church family to make the love of Christ known, to make an invisible God visible to a world that doesn't know you. And Lord, I just pray that you continue to protect us and help us to continue to work at it so that you're honored and our Savior is honored. And it brings fellowship and peace, continues to do that within your church family. So Father, we go from here this morning to continue to make you known through the love that you have in us that is to be spread out, poured out, splashed out on those around us so that an invisible God might be made visible by our love, not only for each other here, but for a world that needs Jesus. Even sometimes with individuals who are hard to love, and we need to remember that was us too. So Father, thanks for each one here. May we honor you with our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.